One of my favorite reformers of all times is the Scottish reformer John Knox. John Knox was a young man around 1545, and he was being discipled by a mighty preacher in his day, George Wishart. And George Wishart was such a mighty preacher. In those days, they actually wanted to kill mighty preachers. They don't want to kill preachers today unless they actually preach like they're supposed to. And Wishart was preaching like he was supposed to, and so people wanted to kill him. And so John Knox's job was to be Wishart's bodyguard. So Knox was being discipled by Wishart. So Wishart was a great mentor, great discipler. But apparently part of the disciple process is you need to guard your mentor while he preaches. And so John Knox would actually stand right next to the pulpit as a young man holding a broadsword, which came up to about here, and the tip of it on the ground. And I can't imagine preaching as someone, you know, standing there. That's how they do it in Scotland, you know. So he stood right there as Wishart preached, his bodyguard, because so many people wanted to kill him. And eventually, Wishart was arrested, and he was thrown in prison, and he was burned at the stake. And he was burned at the stake under the orders of the Roman Catholic Cardinal Beaton. And Cardinal Beaton executed George Wishart. And then, strangely enough, sometime later, Cardinal Beaton was found dead in his house. Someone had murdered him. But because of the close discipleship relationship that John Knox had with Wishart, Knox was sort of guilty by association, so people just thought, well, you know, Knox must be behind the murder of Cardinal Beaton, which of course he was not. And John Knox was thrown in prison, and then he was made a galley slave for a number of years. And if you don't know what that's about, read Ben-Hur or watch Ben-Hur or something. But just to be consigned to the bowels of some ship, and you have to row just inhumane conditions. And it actually permanently damaged John Knox's health so that when he was finally released, he was just sickly the rest of his life. And he still became one of the greatest reformers of all time, leading the Great Reformation in Scotland. But you have that dynamic. I'm telling you that because you have this dynamic of Knox being discipled by Wishart and just having that guilty by association relationship because of the closeness of the discipleship relationship. And as we as Christians are discipled in Jesus Christ, the more we look like Christ, we become, as it were, guilty by association. So the more we look like Christ, the more we live like Christ, the more we speak bluntly and boldly for Christ and stand up against the culture like Christ did, the more the culture is going to treat us like the culture treated Christ in his time. But that's a good thing because that shows that we're getting it. We're becoming more and more like Christ because of that close discipleship relationship. And disciple making is the heart and soul of the Great Commission. And that's what we started to look at last time. So look at Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And we spent really a couple Sundays looking at all the implications of what it means that all authority has been given to Jesus. It means he is victorious on the cross, victorious in the resurrection. He was ascended and glorified to the right hand of the Father, and the Father so delighted in the victory of Jesus Christ that he pours out upon him all the blessings of the nations. He makes him our high priest. And that is a new role. Not only is he God, he's always been God, but now he's God-man, enjoying this office as a high priest. And now the nations are obligated to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. They're not just obligated to believe, as they should in the Old Testament, that God is the one true God and he will one day send a Redeemer. Now the nations are obligated to believe on the name of the Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. And that is all a part of this new authority that Jesus says has been given to him. So since that authority has been given to him, he then commissions the disciples, and he's commissioning us even today. Look at verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And next week, I'm going to unpack the Trinity there and baptism and a little bit more of this. We won't cover it this Sunday, but we'll get into that if you think I'm just skimming over it. teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And what we looked at last time is when you look at this in the original language, disciple making or make disciples is really the only imperative here in the Great Commission. Now, any Greek grammar person will tell you that the imperative of disciple making flows into the baptize and teach them all things I command you. So there's some sort of imperatival commanding element to baptizing and teaching, but the fact that making disciples is the only command here tells us that making disciples is the heart and soul of the Great Commission. That's really what it's all about. We're not out to get numbers. We're not out to get decisions. We're not out to say, oh, how many members do we have? We're out to say, how many followers of Christ have come from our evangelism? Or how many followers of Christ constitute the membership of this church? We're looking for people who have so come to love and revere the person of Jesus Christ that they surrender their life to him by faith and faith alone, and it just becomes a way of life now. I'm a follower. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. So going to church is not my weekend hobby. This isn't just something I've tacked onto my life. I am literally a follower of Jesus Christ. What he says is what I do. And when I don't do it, I repent and pray for the strength to be able to do it and to be discipled by Jesus Christ. And that is really what the Great Commission is all about. So we asked three questions. We answered the first one last time, what is a disciple? And then we're going to ask the question, what is the means of disciple making? That'll be our second question. What is the means of disciple making? And then the third question, what is the faithful expression of disciple making? How do I know that I have fulfilled the Great Commission in my particular context? What does that look like when I know, okay, I am fulfilling the Great Commission where I am? How do I know that's been faithfully expressed through my ministry or the ministry that I'm a part of? So we're going to ask those last two questions anyways. And just to remind you, the first question, what is a disciple? Last time we looked at how Jesus called people to himself for salvation. And how did Jesus do that? Did he just say, you know, say this prayer and put a date in your Bible and you're good to go? How did Jesus call people to discipleship? He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's discipleship language, come after, follow, you must what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. You deny the life that you want to live in your selfish flesh, you crucify that, and you make it a way of life to follow me. Jesus is looking for followers. And that's what being a disciple is. It's a follower of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saw people around him who identified themselves as followers of Christ but didn't actually obey him, he would say things like Luke 6:46. He would say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why are you calling me, or are you calling yourself a disciple? Yes, I'm a follower of Christ. You know, I've been baptized and I'm a member somewhere, and when hard times come, I whip a prayer off to heaven. Well, of course I'm a follower of Christ, but by and large, you do not do what I say. That's not a disciple. Everybody knows, especially in Jesus' day, every rabbi had disciples. Everyone knows what a disciple is. You follow your master. You do what he says. So are you a Christian? A Christian is a disciple. Are you a disciple? Do you follow Christ with your life? Do the people who know you the best in your life say, yes, that person is a follower of Christ? Because that's ultimately what the Great Commission is about. It's making followers of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So to be a disciple means we sit at the feet of Jesus to learn from him, to live for him, so that we can look like him. And that takes more than just tacking something onto your life. It's a whole way of life. So that is what a disciple is, a follower of Christ. So let's look at the second question. What is the means of disciple making? What is the means? And I don't mean where's the power behind it. We know the Holy Spirit is the power behind making disciples. I have no power to make someone a follower of Jesus Christ. What we're asking is, what is the God-ordained vehicle through which I give the gospel that prayerfully someone will respond to you and believe in Jesus? And that God-ordained means, that vehicle is proclamation, is preaching. The only way to make a disciple is to verbalize the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is incredibly important because, as we're going to talk about, so many other people in other churches will say, well, you can love with the gospel, or you do good deeds with the gospel, or A, B, C, and D, and you just don't see that in Scripture. What you see is the gospel is a very specific message that can only be communicated with words. People need to know verbally that they have been created by a holy God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God has loved us so much that he has sent his son to die in the place of sinners, that if you repent and put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. The only way I can get that message across is by using words. If I give a cup of cold water to someone in need, that is a good deed. I should do it. If I don't do it, something's wrong with me, but that is not the same as the gospel. Because that cup of water is not going to communicate to them the specifics of the gospel message, their lostness in their sin, their dire need for forgiveness. So I can't call feeding the poor the gospel. I can call it the implication of the gospel. I can call it part of the proof that I've been changed by the gospel is that I want to help people who are in need, but I can't call it the gospel unless it actually communicates the contents of the gospel, because the contents of the gospel are the only thing that's going to cause people to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I can pay for the person behind me in the Starbucks line, very kind, nice thing to do, or Chick-fil-A or wherever you are, and that's nice, that's great. I've had people do it to me. It's wonderful. It's an expression, especially if we're doing it as Christians, an expression of our love for God, but it is not the same as opening our mouth and telling people of their need for Jesus Christ. So we need to reject the notion that charitable deeds is an articulation of the gospel. It might be evidence that you're changed by the gospel, but there is no such thing as a non-verbal gospel. The gospel making disciples is always a verbalized message. And that is exactly what Jesus taught. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. And I'm taking you to Luke chapter 4 because this is a passage that people will go to make the case that the gospel doesn't have to be verbalized. The gospel is healing, the gospel is helping, the gospel is humanitarian action. And they love to go to this place. And I'm taking you to this place because it is clearly an argument that the gospel has to be verbalized. And this passage is so important because Jesus is basically giving his manifesto. He's basically telling the Nazarenes early on in his ministry why he has come to earth, what is going to be his business for the next 3 years of public ministry, what is going to be his mission. And he's going to tell them in Luke chapter 4, in verses 16 through 19. And by the way, he's going to read out of the scroll here. And if you compare phrase for phrase the reading here, Jesus is going to read from Isaiah 61 primarily. He's going to read from Isaiah 42, and he's going to read from Isaiah 9. And so Luke kind of combines it all together to make it simpler. But there's kind of three texts from Isaiah that Jesus is drawing from here. So in Luke 4, 16, it says, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And then he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So let's stop there. Spirit of God is upon me, the Messiah, to preach the gospel to the poor. What is he going to do to the poor? He is going to preach. He has a message to verbalize. Now, poor here is actually better translated afflicted. In fact, if you went back to the passage Jesus is referring to in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it actually uses the word, at least in the New American Standard, it uses the word afflicted. So I have come to preach the gospel to the poor or to the afflicted. Now, did Jesus ever preach the gospel to the rich? Oh, yes. Zacchaeus, rich young ruler, various people who were wealthy interacted with Jesus. I think it was Jairus, who was another of the synagogue official, was wealthy. There's a variety of wealthy people. But this passage tells us the Spirit of God especially burdened Jesus for the poor, for the afflicted. And how did the Spirit of God drive Jesus to love the poor and to love the afflicted? What was the Messiah going to do? It's very clear. He was going to preach the gospel. He was going to verbalize the message. And so Jesus continues reading in verse 18 of Luke 4. He has sent me to proclaim release. How do you proclaim something? You use your mouth. It's another message to be preached. Proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. So is Jesus talking about literal captives here, literal prisoners? I would contend that if he was, he's here for prison reform. John the Baptist might take issue with that. I never got out of prison. I died in prison. Israel was sort of incarcerated under Rome. They never escaped. They were crushed, and over 1 million of them died when Rome finally decimated them in 70 AD under Titus Vespasian. You come to the book of Acts, and James is thrown in prison. He's executed. Paul's eventually thrown in prison. He's executed. So if Jesus is talking about, I have come to earth to liberate, to bring about prison reform, even if it's needed, it certainly wasn't happening. And when Christianity is born, more Christians show up in prison and they stay there, and it doesn't look like there's a whole lot of release of literal captives. No, he's here to proclaim deliverance to a different kind of captive, a different kind of prisoner. In fact, if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 42 that Jesus is actually quoting from, the context here tells us he's talking about spiritual captivity. Isaiah 42, verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you, speaking of the Messiah, I have called you the Messiah in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand, watch over you, and I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And then listen to this, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am a light to the nation, and I have come to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind, in spiritual darkness, and in spiritual prisons. Jesus came to proclaim release to those incarcerated in their own sins. And it's interesting, he says proclaim release. You know what that Greek word for release is? It's typically translated forgiveness, because that's literally what release or forgiveness means. It means to release someone. They sin against you, they're in a kind of relational debt. When you forgive them, you're saying, I release you from that debt. When God forgives us, he releases us. So Jesus is here saying, I have come as a light to the nations to preach how those incarcerated by their own depravity and by their own sin can be released through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's just using more terminology to talk about the fact that the gospel is proclamatory. The gospel is something that we announce and proclaim. And go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. What's the result of proclaiming release? What's the result of proclaiming forgiveness? To set free those who are oppressed. To set free those who are oppressed. Now, who are the oppressed? This is very interesting. Again, if you were to go back to the original context, you would find out the oppressed are specifically in that context, Zebulun and Naphtali. And Zebulun and Naphtali were these border villages in northern Israel that were always the first villages to be raided by the enemy. So when the Assyrians would come, they would burn and plunder Zebulun and Naphtali, and it's like they got the short end of the stick every time. But what we find out is that they receive so much oppression and affliction because God says they worshiped mediums and spiritists and forgot their God. So the oppressed people that Isaiah is actually talking about are people with self-afflicted oppression, which is like half of the suffering out there, right? Most of the time people are suffering, they're suffering because of foolish, godless decisions that they made, or we're suffering because of selfish decisions we made, and we're just reaping the fruit of it, right? And it doesn't mean these people are any less deserving of mercy. You might say someone, oh, they're homeless, there's probably a bunch of bad decisions, so they don't deserve my help. Well, why did you get the gospel? We are unsaved because of a series of bad decisions, and God saves us by his grace anyways. But here, oppression is not just this innocent victim of circumstances. No, it's oppression that you brought on your own head. But that doesn't matter to Jesus. Fine, they brought it on their own head. I am here to preach the gospel, to preach freedom and release to them. And then he closes out his reading in verse 19 of Luke 4, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, what's the favorable year of the Lord? That is the year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee happened every 50 years, where everybody's forgiven of their debts. If you've got relatives in indentured servitude, they got into debt with their neighbor, and now they have to kind of go be a servant, a slave of their neighbor. Well, every 50 years, all debts are cleared. All land you lost, paying back debt, you get back. So it basically means, year of Jubilee basically means that at least one time in your life, you have a shot at a fresh start. Wouldn't that be nice? Now you're in your 30s, you made some foolish decisions, bad debt, your Jubilee comes along. Everything goes back to square one. That'd be really nice. And God does that as a picture of the gospel. Because when God saves us, he erases all that sin, all the sins that we've made, and man, talk about a fresh start. So it's a picture of the gospel. So this language that Jesus is using here, quoting from Isaiah, is actually making the case that Jesus is not saying, I have come to non-verbally express the gospel through acts of charity. He's actually saying the opposite. I mean, if you look at these verbs here, I have come to preach, to proclaim. What's he going to do? He's going to open his mouth. And he's going to tell them of the glorious gospel that can rescue them from their sins. So that's Jesus' main mission. And he says that to the people in Nazareth because he wants them to know he knows exactly who he is, and this is his mission. And you see that. You actually see that in Mark chapter 1. You remember there's this sort of all-night healing service that's going on. Jesus is healing, and finally Jesus pries away from all these people he's healing, and the disciples are looking for him because there's more people to be healed, and they finally find Jesus, and they say, where you go? You know, all these people that need to be healed, and what does Jesus say? He says in verse 38 of Mark 1, let us go to other towns and villages so that I may preach, for this is why I came. Let's go to other towns and villages so I can what? I can proclaim release to the captives, because that actually is why I came. Yes, I came to heal. I mean, his healing ministry, massively important to authenticating his message, to demonstrating who he is, to giving us a foretaste of the future millennial reign of Christ. When Isaiah 37 says that there's going to be mass healing in the millennial reign, I mean, Jesus is just giving a foretaste of that, but his main job is to proclaim the gospel, and then to die and rise from the dead to make the gospel substantial and meaningful. So this is a proclamatory message. I remember quite a few years ago, I was just investigating different ministries in the community that maybe our church could be involved in, and there was one ministry helping the homeless, and there was this man, he was just kind of showing me the ropes, and I said, you ever have any opportunities to share the gospel with these people? And he said, oh, no, that'll just drive them away. We just show the gospel through love. And I can't tell you how typical of an answer that is. In fact, in my original version of my sermon notes, I had like three examples of that, because that's mostly what you encounter. Most of the encounter, well, if you say something, you know, start talking about sin and the need for Christ, you know, you're going to drive people away, but if you do these good deeds, well, you'll just show the gospel through love. And that is just typical. And why is it typical? Because if we get together and we go out and help the community and we say nothing about the gospel, you know what we'll get? Pats on the back. Oh, you guys are so great for the community. This is so wonderful that you would do this. But the moment you do something good for the community and then you open your mouth and you say, oh, and by the way, we're showing this love because, man, I was lost, like Ray was saying, and I was headed to hell for so many years, and God forgave me and he rescued me. And most of the time, if they don't say it, people are thinking, I wish you'd stop talking and go away because I don't want to hear that. And you don't get the pats on the back. But we have to, right? As Christians, we have to do that. I just had an opportunity this week talking with someone who I knew desperately needed the gospel and really didn't want to hear the gospel. And so you're in this conversation. We've all been there like, I don't want to share the gospel with this person because they don't want to hear it. But I want to share the gospel because, man, they need to hear it. And so I shared the gospel. And they said, I can't believe how into this thing you are. I said, well, if you knew Jesus as your creator, your savior, you'd be pretty into it too. But you go away and you always do, right? You go away, even if you didn't word it perfectly, you go away so thankful that God helped you open your mouth and point the person back to Christ. Because that's the only way to do the Great Commission. It's the only way, is to open our mouth and verbalize the gospel. Paul puts it very bluntly in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, he says, what does it say? The word, that is the word of faith, the word of gospel, is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then look ahead at verse 14. After he gives the gospel, he says in verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without what? A preacher. And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How are people going to hear unless there are preachers? And he's not talking about ordained Sunday morning preachers. He's talking about those preachers too. He's talking about all of you who profess Christ. How is your neighbor, how are your relatives going to hear of the life-changing power of the gospel unless you open your mouth and you tell them about it? That's the only way. It's a message that must be verbalized. Peter says this to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, 42. I think this is so clear, Acts 10, 42. And Peter's talking, and Peter says, and Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Peter's saying, I was appointed to what? To preach and to testify. You can't do that without words. The means of the Great Commission is verbal. It is proclamation. That is what God blesses. So you want to ask, is the Osbury revival authentic? You want to ask that question? Ask, is the gospel being preached? I think there's good things going on there. But there's hardly any preaching. And the first sermon that sparked this revival has no gospel message in it whatsoever. So we look at that and we pray that good things are happening from it, that God's using whatever representation of God's word is there. Man, when I look at the book of Acts and I see the preaching of Peter and I see the preaching of Paul, and I see how bold they are to talk about sin and the forgiveness of Christ, when I look at church history, I see the great revivals that actually made a mark on church history, and I see the kind of preaching that was the holy impetus of those kind of awakenings. Well, that's the kind of preaching I'm looking for. You have that kind of preaching? much more likely to say, this is an awakening that is truly of God. Because it's in the Great Commission. That's what he blesses. It's the proclamation, the verbalization of the whole gospel, not just vague pieces here and there. Well, the third question is, what is the faithful expression of disciple-making? What is the faithful expression of disciple-making? So how do I know if in my context I'm fulfilling the Great Commission, I'm making disciples as God wants me to? So the rest of the Great Commission explains this. Look at back at Matthew 28, look at verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So there's my disciple making. And then you have these participles which tell us these things should flow out of authentic disciple making, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. So an authentic expression of the Great Commission is a repentant believer who is baptized and joins some sort of community of the saints. He submits to being discipled in the doctrines of Christ within that community of saints. So that's what authentic, that's an authentic expression and fulfillment of the Great Commission. As he is baptized and he submits himself to the discipleship of the doctrines of Christ. That's what it looks like. The book of Acts was written specifically, deliberately, to be an expression of the Great Commission. So we're supposed to read the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and say, okay, what does this look like? And the Holy Spirit says, I'll show you. Here's the book of Acts. You read it and you find out what it looks like. So I want you to see the parallel here. It's a very deliberate parallel. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42. I want you to notice the similarity between the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and the birth of the first Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2. So the first part of the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples, right? Disciple making. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the first part says, so then those who had received his word. Okay, those are disciples. They received his word in obedience. Next part of the Great Commission says, baptizing them, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next part of Acts 2:41 says, they were baptized, and that day were added to the church, or they were added. So you kind of see a phrase-for-phrase parallel here. And then the end of the Great Commission is, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then the end of Acts 2:41, specifically verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? Everything Christ commanded them. Same thing, the doctrine of the apostles, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Great Commission is given, Gospels preach, Acts chapter 2. What happens? People believe, they're baptized, they come together, and the Jerusalem church is born. A church is born. So what's the faithful expression of the Great Commission? The birth of a local church. That is complete gestation period. When a church is born, the Great Commission in that particular context has come into full expression. That should be the ultimate goal of the Great Commission. It is. And the ultimate goal of evangelism. You know, it's interesting. The deacon Philip, we are told, had the gift of evangelism. And you know what Philip was? He was a church planter. So which are you going to be? An evangelist or church planter? Philip would say, there's no difference. He just doesn't go around and preach the gospel. That's fine, just don't understand. That's not the full cycle fulfillment of the Great Commission. What you see in the book of Acts, when it's fulfilled, a church is born. That's the full circle of the expression of the Great Commission. And this is exactly what we see. Just reading a couple passages show you this is the typical expression. So Paul, he's charged with the Great Commission. He's excited about that. He's a missionary of the Gentiles. So what does he do? He just proclaims the gospel, and then when people have heard and he gets a few decisions, he moves on to the next town? No. He stays there until what? A church is born. And then he comes back and visits it, and he establishes elders, and he makes sure that this little church has all the biblically commanded elements and infrastructure of a local church, because that's the full expression of the Great Commission. We think of the Great Commission so often as just evangelism, just tell people the gospel. That is an absolutely essential and necessary step one of the Great Commission. But then it's discipleship, and it's believers coming together, and it's the birth of the local church. Listen to this passage, Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see right there in Acts 14:21-23, they preach the gospel, they make disciples, they establish elders, and that's Paul's cycle. That's what he does. That's how he understands the fulfillment of the Great Commission. In fact, Paul didn't even consider a place, he didn't even consider himself to have fully preached the gospel in a place until a church had been born. You see this actually in Romans chapter 15. He talks about the full expression of the gospel, and then he uses church planting language. In Romans 15, verse 18, he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So there's your making disciples, obedience of the Gentiles, obedient to Christ, in the power of signs and wonders and in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So there's my track. I'm going from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and I'm preaching the gospel. I fully preach the gospel. How do I know that? Verse 20, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build upon another man's what? Foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses foundation language when talking about church planting. I'm building a foundation. I'm planting a church. It refers to the Corinthian church as having their church, their foundation, built by Paul himself. You know, Paulus, Peter come along, they water, God gives the increase. But foundation language is church planting, church establishment language. It's the full expression of the Great Commission. David Duran, in his excellent book on mission, says, the apostolic missionary practice was evangelism, the edification of the saints, and the establishment of local churches. Any view of missions, meaning the Great Commission, that reduces it to merely evangelizing lost people simply fails to account adequately for the missionary practice of the early church. So that was Paul's high standard. And as Christians, we have been entrusted with the Great Commission. And it is our job. I mean, this is a sacred entrustment. I mean, he has given us this sacred entrustment. And the way we hold this high standard is by watching the apostles and listening to the scripture and doing exactly what they're doing. So we don't go out just to try to get numbers. We go out and preach a full gospel, because only in the full gospel is the real discipleship. And then as there's real conversion and real discipleship, if it's really real, we're going to want to direct that person to a local church. Or if it's an area where there's not healthy churches, we're going to say, God, I pray that you would establish a healthy church in this area. Maybe I know some pastors. Maybe I know some churches that are passionate about church planting. Maybe I can lock arms with them, and we can plant a church in this needy area so these people who have now become disciples of Christ can fully experience the blessing of the Great Commission, come into this local church, express their spiritual gifts, be edified by the saints, worship with other believers as they assemble to worship God, and experience the real full blessing of the Great Commission. That's the full expression of it. And it's amazing, you know, we water things down and simplify things, and I think a lot of it is just the constant bombarding of the ecclesiastical culture that we're in. But you go back to Scripture and you see exactly what that high standard is. So may we understand God's intention behind the Great Commission, what it fully needs to be. May God give us the boldness and the humility for that first step of actually opening our mouth and verbalizing the gospel. We probably have people right now in our hearts and minds, coworkers, people that we know, we've gotten into this habit of just not talking to them about the gospel, just praying for the strength to be able to go to them and to share the power and the love of Christ that has so amazingly saved us from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for not only giving us the Great Commission, but giving us the book of Acts that shows us exactly how it is to be faithfully expressed. We thank you, Lord, for faithfully expressing it all throughout these 2,000 years. Lord, may we hold the banner high, hold the standard high. May we not settle for anything less, any preaching less, any gospel less that does not have the full expression of you as our holy God, us as needful sinners, Jesus as merciful Savior substitute, as faith alone that can appropriate that forgiveness that we need. And may we worship you so passionately in our hearts that we can't help but go out and share the gospel with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.